In God's mind, you are some of the wisest people on the planet. The reason for that is because you have a wisdom that's from above. James says, it's peace, it comes from down from above and is peaceable and full of good works. The other wisdom is earthly, is demonic, is fleshly. So you have this wisdom. You're actually smarter than some of these scientists, some of these doctors, some of these brain surgeons, some of these psychologists that aren't saved. They don't have the wisdom that you have. You're actually wiser than them. You may not be intelligent in their field, but as far as wisdom is concerned, your wisdom is superior to theirs. I just want you to know that. Our study is about the gospel. And we're going to look at, again, we're going to pick up our study in the gospel of our salvation in part two when we were looking at in Ephesians. So to do that, we would just be presuming upon God's grace if we didn't pray and ask Him to bless our time together. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in humble reverence and awe, we bow our heads and ask that You be pleased once again to give us grace upon the grace that You've already given us, and that You would fill us with the light from Your Word, that Your Spirit would illuminate us, would guide us in all truth. There would be a transforming, conforming work being done as we behold the words of Christ in the Scriptures, and we are changed from one image of glory to the next. Father, I pray that You bless Your people tonight. Bless them for their faithfulness. Bless them for their anticipation of coming together and learning from Your Word. And I pray that You would bless them and show them great and mighty things that they know not of, and maybe remind them of things that they know but they just don't think much about. And help us, Lord, to just be drawn closer to You tonight and to each other for Your glory and our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been doing a study in the Gospels. If you go to our website, it says studies in the Gospels. And there's a Gospel introduction, and there's the Gospel scriptural, the Gospel call, the Gospel's powerful, then the Gospel of your salvation, all that's on there. So we're going to pick that up. But I just wanted to remind you again, it seems sometimes we can get jaded by the mere fact that we use this word gospel. It really, really, really is good news. It is the best news. It is the greatest news. It really, really is good news. And we have this great, great, great news. It reminds me of the Syrians that were coming to war against Israel, and God, they thought they were all going to die, and God just blotted them out. And for some reason or other, some beggars that were starving because they had sieged the city, they couldn't even eat and they were starving, thought, well, we're just going to sneak over to the camp of the enemy. Maybe we can just find some scraps over there. And when they went over to the camp of the enemy, and I'm not going to read you the story, they were all gone. Thousands and thousands of soldiers were just gone. And all this food and all the spoil and everything was all there. And they just ate and ate and ate to their heart's content. And they, like, look at all this stuff that's just left here. And they said, maybe we should go back and tell the people that are starving all this stuff. And that's pretty much what you're doing. You're going back and saying, look at all the stuff that God left. He got rid of the enemies, and look at it all. It's all there. Just come and get it. I'm sure that would have been good news to them. We got great news for you. There's more food than you can eat just right over the hill. They were starving to death. They were being sieged. And so we have great, great, great news. If any man, the Bible says, be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Everything changes. Everything becomes new. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1 says. Philippians 1:6 says that, I'm confident, Paul's writing to the Philippians, I'm confident this very thing, that he that began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in you, and he's not going to stop working on you. He did that the moment you got saved. He also wanted to say, chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God that works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And he is working in us, and he's not going to stop doing that. Jude 24 says that he keeps his godly ones from falling. He knows how to keep us preserved until the day of glorification. And Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who call according to his purpose. I mean, we have these great and magnificent promises that are given to us, which is a big difference between what the world have. They don't have these promises. We have these promises. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to jack you up just a little bit and get you to really realize just how good the good news you have is. So, you know, one day we're going to get to the part where we're going to say, what I'm trying to do in an inadvertent way is get you so filled with scriptural knowledge and understanding of the gospel that it just starts coming, flowing out of you naturally. It's not something you have to go for. Evangelism is something that you have to go force yourself to do. It just comes out of you naturally. You just have this great news, and you're excited about this news, and when people just give you the least little window, you just start talking to them about it. Because you know it's so good and it's so great for them. Hopefully this study is going to bring that. So what I'm trying to do now is I want to focus in on, after we learned all the fundamental truths about the gospel. I gave you a gospel introduction. We talked about how scriptural it was. We talked about how the gospel works with the work of the Holy Spirit, how that inward call and how powerful it is. And then we talked about the gospel of your salvation that Paul brought up. In Ephesians, I'm going to pick up right there in Ephesians. I'm in chapter 1, and Paul starts writing to the church of Ephesus. And he has a lot to say about the Christ and the head of the church in Ephesus, but he cannot get past one verse, and he launches off into this seeming like 15, 14 verse doxology, which is nothing but a continual praise of his salvation. And he starts off with verse 3, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Blessed be God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He just goes on talking about this wonderful salvation that we have received in Christ. And then we get down to verse 13. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We talked about that last week. What I wanted to share with you is that phrase, the gospel of your salvation. Now, the gospel, you heard the gospel, and the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's for salvation. Because you're saved, it was for your salvation. Looking back, right? Was it not for your salvation? Okay. What I want you to know that the good news that you have, or that you think about being saved, the good news that you're going to share with others, is more than just telling people about the Savior of their sins. It's more than just that. Now, it is that, and that is at the heart of it. But the gospel of your salvation is more than that. It's more than just telling people how wonderful Jesus is, who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. That's the fundamental truth that you start with. But the gospel of your salvation is more. In other words, there's a lot about your salvation that the gospel produced in your life that maybe sometimes we don't think too much about. That the Bible is full of. It's full of. It kind of reminds me of like a box. And you open this, you know, some people pay these gag gifts at Christmas, and they take this box and they open the top up and there's another box. They pull it out and they open the top and there's another box. It keeps going. That's how the gospel of your salvation is. It just keeps going. There's just so many aspects to it. It's just one present after another, after another, after another, after another. And I want to share that with you because I kind of want you to get excited about the gospel and all that's in it. It's more than just telling people, hey, listen, you need to repent of your sins. There's a Savior who died for your sins. You're a wretched sinner. You need to repent and you get saved. I mean, that's part of it, but that's a small part of it. Because you can draw. I mean, Peter said, be ready to give everybody an answer for the hope that's in you. And from there, you can launch off into a lot of different directions about your salvation. You know, I'm going to heaven. All my sins are forgiven. I love Jesus. I mean, you just keep going off with all different directions. What I want to do is kind of give you kind of a systematic way of looking at it. So I gave you a handout, right? The last time we were together, and it should have looked like that. There's two obvious main points. The gospel of your salvation includes two main points. One is justification, and the other sanctification. Those are the two major themes that have to go along with your salvation. One, you were justified. The second, you were sanctified. They both happened the moment you got saved. They both happened. Okay? If you notice, justification on the top of that paper is a one-time declared positional standing with God. It happens in a moment in time. It only happens one time. God declares you righteous. He declares you, your positional standing with God is established, never to be altered or diminished, can never change. That's called justification. Okay? And we're going to look at that. The other part of your salvation is your sanctification. That is your deliverance from sin's bondage and spiritual growth. That also is part of your salvation. So God didn't just save you to save you. Some people say God didn't save you to sit. He saved you to serve. Well, God didn't just save us to deliver us from our sins. He saved us and delivered us of our sins so he could use us for holy purposes. He called us and set us apart, and he's used us for holy purposes. That's sanctification. And we're going to look at that. So, you know, the gospel of your salvation includes your justification and your sanctification. And what the handle I have given you is really just a skeleton. It's just very basic fundamental. This is not deep theology. This isn't seminary level. This isn't even Bible college level. This is some basic fundamental stuff that when you look at that and you say, that's all mine. All that on that page is all yours. Everything there has happened because you got saved. That's the gospel of your salvation. This is what the gospel did when it saved you. It justified you and sanctified you. Okay, does that make sense? I know, don't take my word for it. So let's look at the Bible. And let me show you the Bible. Okay. I have some Bible verses. Alongside every one of those. So what I wanted to do is, I'm not even going to try to get through this tonight. That would be crazy. Okay. I wouldn't do that to you. So we're probably going to do a couple weeks. I know I've said that before when we got through the whole thing. But I know we're not going to get through this tonight. What I want us to do is, okay, there's all the Bible verses, okay? I didn't want to give them to you because then you'd go ahead of me. And I took a lot of time looking these up because there they are in my handwritten notes, okay? And even more. And I didn't even put them all on there. I just put some of the main ones, okay? So what I want us to do is, let's just look at this handout. And this should be something more than just academic, okay? This is your salvation, folks. This is what happened to you when you got saved. I mean, the idea is when you get to this page, you should be so jacked up. You're like the beggars that found all the spoil when the enemy left. And you want to run and tell people, look what happens. Look at the standing you have with God. And then look what God does in you. Somehow it's got to be good news. If it's not good news to you, how's it going to be good news to anybody else? It's got to be good news to you. And I know it is because it saved you, but sometimes we just get so jaded and grace becomes so common, we kind of take it for granted. Okay, so what I want to do is just show you a few things in the Word of God. Let's just look. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he died and resurrected, you had the remission of sins, which includes mercy and forgiveness. Now, right there ought to be enough. Okay? If I were to take this blackboard right here, I'm just turned 63, and I were just, when I got to the age of accountability, and I started writing down every sin, say maybe when I turned about 9, 7, 8, or 9, and I sinned 7 times this day, and 15 times this day, and 20 times this day, okay, I'm 63 years old times 365 days of the year. How many thousands of sins would that be? That thing would be black. Okay, it would just be black. And then when you got saved, God walked up and just erased them all. No more sin. Your sins are all forgiven. That just gives me chicken skin thinking about it, okay? And anybody that knows, even now, that sometimes we fail and we sin, and you know that's under the blood, and that's even forgiven. It's just overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. You have complete pardon from sin. Complete. As if you're in the courtroom and you stood before the tribunal of God and he brought up all this. You've sinned, you've transgressed my holiness, you've come short the glory of God, you've sinned, all your righteousness is filthy rags. You can go on and on and on and on. And then Jesus steps in as your advocate and says, I'll pay for all his sins, let him go free. I'll take the debt he owes. And God drops the anvil and says, not guilty, you can go free. And now I'll deal with you, Jesus. Right? And you walk out the door free. The debt paid. No, complete pardon from sin. Now, I know we got guys that hire these highfalutin lawyers. They go to the court and the lawyer gets them off the hook. They're like, whoo, you know, I could have spent 20 years in prison. I mean, just think about it. I mean, Jesus got you off the hook for paying for all your sin. Ephesians 1:7. We're in Ephesians 1:7. We're in the book of Ephesians, which brought this up. But Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, you want to read that?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
Now you see the reason why your sins are forgiven at the end of that phrase, according to the riches of his grace. It was all by grace. But in him we have the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption means the forgiveness. Could be, we have forgiveness through his blood. Some translations say that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And trespasses there means lawbreakers. You trespass. You see the sign that says no trespassing, and you jump the fence and you trespass, you broke the law. Jesus said, I put trespasses signs up all over the place and you've broken every one of them. And so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That may seem fundamental. It may seem elementary. It may seem ho-hum. But let me tell you something. If I just stopped right there and you didn't have the forgiveness of your sins through his blood, you would go to hell and burn for eternity and experience the wrath of God for eternity. So it's not so ho-hum. Okay? Romans 6:23. Everybody should probably know this verse, right? For the wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about dying physically. We're talking about spiritual death. Okay? We're talking about the second death of the book of Revelation. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It's a free gift. I mean, somehow or another, this has got to excite us a little bit. It's got to excite us somewhat. Also, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You were condemned, you were guilty, condemned, and now because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because your sins have been forgiven, you're not condemned anymore. You were condemned, you're not condemned. I mean, this is the gospel of your salvation. Somehow or another, when you're talking to people, you know, I got the free gift of God. The wages of my sin was death, but I got the free gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My sins have been forgiven in his blood, and they were millions, multitudes. They're all forgiven, every one of them. And I'm not condemned anymore. I'm freed. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can never get over that. I can never get over that. It's like the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was bragging about all his righteous things. I'm glad not like that sorry dog over there, and I do this. But the publican wouldn't even look up to God, was just beating himself on the chest, saying, God, just be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article. The sinner. That's it. When he said that guy went home justified. All of his sins forgiven, declared righteous. Not only that, but notice, not only is it a complete pardon from sin, but it's immediate. It happens in a split second in time. Look at Luke 5:23. This is a wonderful story of Jesus. Not only healing a man, but forgiving him of his sins. Actually, I should probably pick up in in verse 18, they get this story, or 17, came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judah, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That's verse 17, chapter 5 in Luke. And behold, some men were carrying an abetted man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home." And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. At once. He already told him, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." The idea that he got up immediately, some translations say immediately, as soon as he got up. Well, Jesus is saying, it's just as easy for me to forgive his sins as to heal him. But to show you that his sins have been forgiven immediately, he healed him and immediately got up. Your sins are forgiven immediately. Okay? It's not little by little by little by little. All your sins are forgiven. This is a faithful saying worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And he saves, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's an immediate salvation. Also, if you turn over a couple pages, look at Luke 18. Luke 18, 42. This, again, Jesus is healing somebody, but he is also saving his soul. And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Immediately. So your pardon from sin not only is complete, but it's immediate. And there's many other passages like that. And let's look at one more. Not only is it complete, it's immediate, and it's permanent. And I want to say some more about this, but let's look at Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. "And when you were dead," spiritually dead, condemned dead, "in your transgressions," that's breaking all the law, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us some of our sins." Have forgiven us all our transgressions. I'm in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I wanted to... we might come back to this, but look at the next verse, 2. This kind of makes reference to what I just said a minute ago on the blackboard. "So having forgiven us all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed to the cross." That's all the sins that you committed, all the sins you will ever commit. This certificate of debt that you owed, all the handwriting that was in the books that had been accounted of all your lawless deeds, all your transgressions, all your sin, everything that God could justifiably condemn you to hell for if you stood before the tribunal of God because we offended his holiness. He took that, and he took it, and he put it to the cross, and he nailed it to the cross and said, "That's the sacrifice you're going to pay for that. No more." Your pardon for sin is complete, immediate, and permanent. If a bill is paid, it's paid. Right? If the bill is paid, it's paid. When Jesus cried on the cross to tell us that, when he said, it is paid. Some people, translation says, it is finished. But the better translation would be, it is paid. Tetelestai is paid. It's done. The work is done. So your pardon for your sin is permanent. It is permanent. And then one more verse, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your forgiveness is permanent because you are saved forever. You know what that means? That means you can't lose your salvation. That means that if your sins were not completely pardoned immediately the moment you got saved, permanently, that means you could lose your salvation. That means there's still sin to be accountable for. Okay? But that is incorrect because you are not the determining factor in saving your soul. You can't save your soul. Nobody can save their souls. Nobody can regenerate that dead spirit to life. Nobody can give themselves eternal life. Right? We don't have that kind of power. Only God has that kind of power, right? But right now we're just talking about the mercy and forgiveness that we've received because of our sin. We are saved forever. The handwriting that was written against us is taken out of the way. When God says you're forgiven, you're justified, immediately you receive that pardon. It was complete, full, and free, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now that is just, as you can see on this piece of paper, that's just a very, very, very small aspect of your salvation, the gospel of your salvation. We're only just talking about the remission of your sin. And believe me, that is not exhaustive. There's much, much more. You could take cross-reference more and more verses than just those. There's a lot of them. So one, your sins, by the mercy of God, have been forgiven because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Complete, immediate, and permanent. Let's look at just one more, then we'll probably conclude. Not only are you have the remissions of your sins, your forgiveness of sins, but you're delivered from the consequence of sin. Now, this is a good one. This is a lot of what we talk about when we talk to people. What they don't realize is that God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. And that he says that he's bent his bow and he's ready to unleash his arrow to execute judgment on the ungodly. But what I want to show you is just some very obvious verses in the New Testament. Romans 8, 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness of men." I think that's what it says. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." I just want to stop it there. You can read more. But when you were saved, you were delivered from the consequences of your sin. In other words, sinners are culpable for their sins. Okay? They are culpable. And if you don't get the reference tag, you can just ask me and I'll repeat it. But that was Romans 1:18. Every sinner is culpable for their sin. They are sinners. They're ungodly. They're unrighteous. They may not think it because they're judging themselves horizontally instead of vertically. But God says, for all his sin comes short the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All man's righteousness are filthy rags. And everybody will be held as accountable. Every mouth will be stopped. And so God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. When you got saved, you were delivered from the consequence of God's righteous anger. God isn't angry with you anymore. So you were delivered from the consequence, that part of it. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through him." When you tell people you're saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God. You need to repent and believe in Jesus as Savior, or you're going to experience the wrath of God. Don't you want to be saved from the wrath of God? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews says. I'm trying to make your salvation, I'm trying to show you just how good it is. You were delivered from the wrath of God. That's a big deal. Okay, let's look at Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You've been saved from this sin resulting in death. That's good news. And then Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's how we were one time. Ephesians 2 tells us we were like that. We were the sons, we were by nature of children of wrath. You can write this down if you want to also. Ephesians 2:1. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. And Paul includes himself right here. Among them, we too all formerly lived this way before we were saved. Lust of the flesh, the indulging desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. But when you got saved, you're not children of wrath anymore. You become a child of God. Colossians 3:6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And he talks about immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. He talks about all that kind of stuff before we were saved. It's on account of these things the wrath of God will come. The wrath of God will come. Now, people don't want to hear that. It's not a popular message. I mean, I'm going through the end of Matthew, and I'm dealing with the judgments of Christ. It sounds negative. It's not a popular message. But I want you to know, there is nothing more loving that you can do is to warn somebody of impending danger and tell them of the good news so they will not experience the wrath of God. Jesus in that sermon, and I'm already getting into my notes for next week, but Jesus in that sermon, he's talking about the judgment of God coming. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about the many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, that day, that depart from you, you have no work iniquity. But those people on that hillside are sitting there listening to him talk. They're still alive. They're still breathing. They're not dead yet. That there's time for them to repent. This is gracious and loving for the Lord to tell them, listen, the time's going to come where people are going to do this. It gives them an opportunity to start searching their hearts and say, well, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be one of those ones that hear, well, depart from you, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I don't want to be a false teacher. Maybe I'm a false teacher. You know, maybe these fruits he's talking about, that is loving. For one of the most loving things you can do is tell somebody who's lost on their way to hell, listen, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Listen, you're going to experience the wrath of God. You can be delivered from that. Now, that may sound harsh and getting in their kitchen, but that's the most loving thing you can do. What better thing could you do for them than give them the news that can save their eternal soul? So, you know, I'm having to deal with this whole thing on Sunday mornings, but I look at it as a ministry of love. It may sound negative and it may sound judgmental, but it's a ministry of love. And, you know, people are, as long as they're still breathing, they're a candidate for the grace of God. They may be a false teacher, but they're still a candidate for the grace of God. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And Paul's encouraging the Thessalonians. And chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, for God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not destined for wrath no more. You were destined for wrath. You were, but you're not destined for wrath anymore. And I like what he says about the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10. Actually, verse 9. And how you turn to God from idols. Now I'm in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. And how you turn at the end to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. You were delivered from that. You don't have to experience the consequences of your sin. You were delivered from the consequences of your sin. You were delivered from God's righteous anger. God's not angry with you no more. That's why Paul starts off a lot of his letters, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You receive grace. God didn't have to save you. He gave you mercy, forgave you of your sins, and now you have peace with God. They just flow together. Okay. Without belaboring this, here's a good verse. The law's curse. Now, if you broke the law, and that's another thing, I didn't really bring out a whole lot about the Judaizers and the works-based salvation on Sunday morning yet. But the law doesn't do nothing but put you in bondage. It just puts you in bondage. You know why? Because nobody can keep the law perfectly. You just try. It's useless. It's futile. And these people that think that they have these laws and rules and regulations that they can keep, it's a pie in the sky pipe. You cannot keep the law. It's impossible. We can't even. Do you know that we break the greatest commandment almost every day? We're to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first great commandment. We break that every day. Nobody can do that 24 seconds, every second, every moment, every day. But when God saves us, he delivers us from the curse of the law. And we're going to look at this as later on down there. He writes his law upon our heart. And we have a tendency to obey his law. Although we don't always do it, we have a heart tending toward that. And one day we'll be able to perfectly. But look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then verse 13. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see that? He became the curse for us. We broke the law. We were lawbreakers. That's a part of the atonement a lot of people don't talk about. And that is the penal aspect of the atonement. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying on the cross to pay for the law that we broke. The law that we broke. We were lawbreakers. And so we were under the curse. We broke the law and we were under the curse. James says, and I didn't write this in there, but you can write it. This is James 2. I just thought of it. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. Let me put it like this. Let's just say this is a mirror. This mirror represents the law. Okay? And if you break the law in one point, so if you break the law in one point, you broke the whole thing, is what he's saying. But guess what? You've been delivered from the curse of the law. Because he became a curse for you. This is good news, folks. This is really good news. You were delivered from the consequence of sin, and one was you were excluded from heaven. When you weren't saved, you were excluded from heaven. All we were doing is we're just trying to be religious, superstitious people, trying to jump through the hoops, trying to make our good not outweigh our bad. And listen, the most fastidious, religious, righteous people that ever lived on the face of the earth were the Pharisees. You could not find more holy, pious, so to speak, religious, fastidious, adhered to their sect, their religion, than the Pharisees. It was unbelievable the way they dressed, the way they walked, the way they talked, who they stayed away from. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't go to heaven. It's like, when it comes to religion, I can't outdo that. That's unbelievable what these guys do. I can't do that. That's the most religious. It was unbelievable they did. I mean, they would take teeny little seeds, and they would count out so many seeds, and that's what they would tithe. I mean, it's unbelievable what they did. So we were excluded from heaven. Right. Here's a verse for you in Matthew. I've already preached this. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really? Mm-hmm. I need to be perfect? As perfect as God? That's what he said. We can't do that. No. But he's telling us to do it. We're to strive to do that, but we can't. What Jesus is doing is he is pulling out the props and the straw men that all these Pharisees are building their whole religion on to show them, oh, you think you're perfect? Well, be as perfect as God then. You're to be perfect as God. They're like, well, I don't do so good on that one. And little by little, he's pulling out all the straw men. But at the same time, he's talking to his disciples and encouraging them, this is what you're to strive for. And they know that that can only happen in their Messiah, in the Christ. That's why. It's always in him, in him. But you were excluded from heaven. Look at 7:21 says, and I even talked about this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So anybody who's out there, and where do we find the will of God? We find it right here. So anybody who is out there in the world who is not doing this is not going to go to heaven. Okay? Now, we do this not to be saved. We do this because we are saved. We're on the other side of the fence. We obey this, and we try to apply God's will, the law, to our hearts and will to our lives. We try to obey this. We don't always do it. We fall short. We're faithful, yet faithless sometimes, but he remains faithful. But anybody who doesn't do the will of my Father in heaven isn't gonna go to heaven. That's what he's saying. So, you know, we were to be perfect. We were to have this righteousness that supersedes the righteousness of any righteous man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And we were to do the will of God. I mean, these are things that God said, okay, if you don't do this, you can't go to heaven. Well, we can't. And I know you can't, okay? And here's the good news. What you couldn't do, somebody did for you. Christianity is the only religion that says you cannot. But somebody did for you what you could never do for yourself. All the other religions are trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Christianity says you cannot. But guess what? I got good news for you. Somebody did for you what you could never do for yourself. And so that's the next point. That's C. We're not going to get there because I never even got to the next point here. But C, credited righteousness, we'll talk about that next. That all was given to you. But let's look at verse 23 of Matthew. And then we're going to look at deserving hell's punishment. And then we'll be done. But in Matthew 23:13, that's the last one on the exclusion from heaven. 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. When you got saved, the consequences of your sin would have been God's anger, righteous anger, but you were delivered from that. When you got saved because you broke the law and the curse of the law was placed upon you, you were delivered from the curse of the law. Because of our sin nature, and let me just say, people go to hell first and foremost for what they are and secondarily for what they do, okay? Because people are saying, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. Listen, what you do only manifests what you are. You are a sinner by nature and choice. So you go to hell because of what you are. Your creative makeup has condemned you. And what you do only manifests your creative makeup. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. People go to hell because of what they are. No person with a sin nature, that in and of itself can go to heaven. That sin nature has to be dealt with. And so people go to hell. They're excluded from heaven not only for what they do, but for what they are. Okay? And then my last point, of course, you're delivered from the consequence of sin, and the consequences of your sin should have been hell's punishment, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll look at one more in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These people out there that are seeming to have a good life, and I talked to Malachi about this. You want to know how loving the Lord is? The Lord is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That's the verse in the Bible. Let me conclude with this. God's judgment for sin should have been immediate, permanent, and complete the moment we commit the first sin. Man, we come out of the womb like little rattlesnakes. The venom is there. And all we do is grow up and we turn into just venomous rattlesnakes. It's there. And God would have been right and judged to condemn every single human being that had a sin nature to hell. He would have been right. He would have been right, just, and holy. But instead of giving us immediate judgment, complete with no forgiveness, permanent, no salvation, instead, because of the death and resurrection of Christ and his mercy and forgiveness, he gave us pardon from sin, and immediate pardon from sin, and permanent pardon from sin. God would have been right in condemning us all. And he didn't. We were all deserving of hell. The people that are out there living right now, they grow to so many years, they laugh, they have a measure of health, they have family, they have kids, they have jobs, they experience the beauty of creation, they have monetary wealth. Some people are very wealthy and have the comforts and all, creature comforts are all there is. But God is keeping the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. They're experiencing God's common grace, but common grace ends one day. If there's not saving grace, there's nothing but judgment. How loving is God to allow these vile creatures who hate him? And Malachi was saying, Poppy, they even hate him. And I said, yeah, they hate him. And he still, because he's a loving God, gives them a measure of grace. But one day, they're deserving of hell, and they will experience hell without salvation. And you should have, and by the grace of God, you're not going to. You're not going to. You were excluded from heaven, and now you get to go. You had the curse of the law over your head because you're a lawbreaker. It's removed. God's righteous anger was over you. It's removed. And all your sins are forgiven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that worth telling somebody? There's a lot more, and we'll look at some more of that next week.